signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, that he is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, one of the great things about Christianity is this. Different from any other belief system, the message of the gospel is unique in this. There are many religions that say when you die, you'll go to a place called heaven. And heaven is, the Muslim says it's a river of yogurt, a river of wine, a river of milk, and all the women you want. I'm not sure what heaven is for the women, but that's what it is for the men. And that's the kind of portrayal they're given of heaven. Well, the question is, how would you ever know whether that's true or not until it's too late to do anything about it? I could say to you, well, I like Jell-O. I believe heaven is made of Jell-O. And anywhere I go in heaven, I can just reach out and get myself a bowl of Jell-O. You say, well, is there any way of proving that? Any way of making sure? Because after all, we know there's no reverse gear. Once you leave this world, no one's ever come back to tell us. So is there any sense, is there any way of knowing that you can be sure? Well, of course, people who say that no one's ever come back to tell us haven't done their homework, because Paul went and came back, and John went and came back, and Jesus lived there, and he came and told us what heaven was like. But, you see, you personally can know, because Christianity is not pie in the sky by and by. It's not hope against hope that maybe something will happen someday in heaven that we have no certainty of being sure here whether it's true or not. The great thing about the Christian message is this. He that has the Son has life. Right? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The great thing about it is this. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to find out if you're going to get eternal life. Eternal life is offered as a gift today so that you can unwrap it, enjoy it. Before ever you leave this world, you can know what heaven is like down here. You can enjoy the fellowship of God. You can have the life of God within you. So that it's not a matter of hoping against hope. It's a matter of a hope that is based on a present reality. And that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? So people say, well, he's pretty sure of going to heaven, isn't he? Well, of course. I mean, he's already been there. In the sense that we can enjoy fellowship with God. We can know him. We can know the life of God in the present tense. Now, we have to think a little bit in a general sense about the four books that are called the four Gospels. There's really only one Gospel. There's only one Savior, and there's only one way of salvation. Jesus made that clear, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So that there is only one Gospel. But we have four biographies, four portraits of the Lord Jesus, and each of them is a little different. Sometimes you'll see a painting of the queen, and she'll be dressed in her military regalia as the commander-in-chief of some military a group of soldiers, right? Sometimes you'll see her as a mother sitting there, or a grandmother with her children, or sometimes you'll see her painted as the queen with her tiara and her beautiful robes and her sash. But the same person, isn't it? But it's a person in different offices, in different roles. And so when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have four different biographies, four different portraits of the same person. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. Now, having a chairman who's in the eye business, synoptic is ought to be fairly obvious to us, right? Optic means view, the same view. Synoptic, the same view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are historical biographies and largely cover the same territory, but with a little different approach. In Matthew, he takes us back, he's the link with the Old Testament, and he takes us back to the Old Testament, and he shows us that we should have expected somebody just like Jesus, because the prophecies, close to 300 of them in the Old Testament, portrayed beforehand, painted a picture beforehand, of the person who would come, and that person, when he came, exactly matched the painting, the portrait that was given in the Old Testament. So Matthew begins by telling us that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem, Judah? Well, sure enough. And who is it that tells us that? Well, it was a bunch of conspirators who were planning to take a little Jewish baby and turn him into a Messiah. Is that right? No. The people who tell us are the leaders of the Jews, who are the people who don't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And they're the very ones who say, Bethlehem, Judah, that's where he's going to be born. And so the story continues. Every step along the way, the portraits are giving. Why? One prophecy said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Another prophecy said he'd come out of Egypt. And another prophecy said that he'd be called a Nazarene from up in Galilee. Well, the fact is that they were all true. And Matthew tells you, explains to you, well now, here's the conspiracy. People say this all the time, you know. Jesus and his family, they adjusted their lives so that he would end up looking like the Messiah. We already saw that the first prophecy about Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2 had nothing to do with Jesus and his disciples making it look like he was born there. It comes out of the mouth of some Jewish leaders who did not want him to be the Messiah. They were the ones who confessed Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Well, now, why did Jesus come out of Egypt? Was that a scheme of his parents? Let's see now. The next step in the prophetic program in the Old Testament? Right. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, let's take a little trip down to Egypt. What do you say? No, that's not how it happened. The reason they went down to Egypt was because a pagan king named Herod the Great tried to slaughter all the little boys. And the only direction of escape, of course, if you headed to the east, you'd be going off into the Arabian Desert. The only path of escape, because he was coming from Jerusalem from the north and sweeping all the little children in his path, was to flee to Egypt. And that's why they went to Egypt. And when they came back out of Egypt, they fulfilled the second prophecy. And so Matthew continues on explaining to us that the Jesus who lived and died and rose again is in fact the only one who fits the Old Testament portrait. He paints us a new portrait, and he shows us that the new portrait, the portrait of Jesus, exactly matches an old painting that's been hanging on the wall for 1,500 years by the one that began when Moses took up his pen, and all the way through the Old Testament prophets would add a little bit to the picture, and finally here was this beautiful canvas, and Matthew says, look at this, Jesus exactly matches the Old Testament. The Messiahship, see? Well, now, Mark, he strips away all of the verbiage, all of the talk, and he just shows us what Jesus did. He portrays Jesus as the servant. And his is the shortest of the Gospels, but he doesn't leave anything out when it comes to what Jesus did. You don't care what a servant says. You just care what a servant does. And so Mark gives us the portrait of the things that Jesus did. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke now, he's a medical doctor, and he has an eye for details. And Luke knows that there will be people reading through the gospel, like you're pretty impressed when you read Matthew. If you're paying attention, you say, wow, look at this. It matches the Old Testament, doesn't it? And then you get into Mark, and you see what Jesus did, and your heart goes out to this man. I mean, here's a man who lived his whole life for others, the greatest person in the universe, the very Son of God who came from heaven, the King, gets down and serves, chooses to be a servant. And your heart goes out to him. But when you come to Luke's gospel, now Luke deals with some of the obvious questions that people have. And Luke begins to ask some of the tough questions. He's not afraid of asking the tough questions. And when you read through Luke's gospel, you'll see over and over again, Luke brings up these issues. People are starting to think, saying, now wait a minute. If this, well then what about that? And if that, then what about that? So Luke takes the time to explain in detail what seem to be maybe some problems that people have with the Lord Jesus. But when we come to John's Gospel now, most of our questions ought to be answered. And we come to the Gospel of John, and John is written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written within a few short years of all of the events that occurred. It's fresh in their minds. They write these biographies. And then some years later, John takes up his pen, and he writes this. And he tells us, and please notice carefully, he tells us this is propaganda. All right? I'm trying to convince you of something. This isn't just a biography. This is an attempt to convince you that Jesus really is the Messiah. So John says, I've gathered together material from my own life. He was an eyewitness to the whole thing. And he says, I've recorded here things that are not included in primarily in the other Gospels. The Gospel of John is about 87% unique to John. John doesn't talk about the historical events hardly at all, except as a backdrop. When you read the Gospel of John, you won't find the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. Now, they're in Matthew, and they're in Luke, aren't they? Remember what the Old Testament said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And so God has his three witnesses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are witnesses, and they witness to the historical events that occurred. But John doesn't mention the genealogies. After all, in Matthew, he's the king. You're very interested in the genealogy of a king. Was he really a son of David? Yes, he was. And that's why the genealogies are in the Old Testament. You may find them a bit laborious to read, but if the only genealogies of Jesus showing that he was the son of David were found in the New Testament, somebody might say, maybe they cooked the books to make him look like that. But you see, the Jews had independent records showing exactly the same genealogies as a testimony to the fact that they really were bona fide evidence that Jesus was the son of David. In Luke's gospel, he has a genealogy because Luke is interested in proving to us that Jesus is a true man, the son of man. There were times when Jesus showed up in what were called pre-incarnate revelations, right? The Lord, the second person of the Trinity, appeared as a real man to Joshua and to Moses and on other occasions. But Luke wants to explain to us that when the Lord Jesus came this time, he didn't just appear as a man. He was a real man. He was a member of the human family. He was born into the human race. It was a kinsman that sold us into slavery, named Adam. It would be a kinsman that would redeem us and buy us back from slavery. That was the Lord Jesus. So Luke is very interested in the genealogy, proving that he is, in fact, a son of Adam. It goes all the way back to Adam. Mark doesn't give us a genealogy. After all, who cares about the genealogy of a servant? Who cares whether he's a blue blood, who he's related to, as long as he gets the job done, right? And John, now John portrays Jesus as the Son of God, and however would you have a genealogy of the Son of God? If there is a genealogy in John, this is what it says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's his genealogy. It begins and ends with that, doesn't it? As the Son of God. But John really doesn't include the genealogy of Christ, doesn't include the birth of Christ, doesn't include the baptism, doesn't include the transfiguration, doesn't include the institution of the Lord's Supper, doesn't include his exaltation to the right hand of God. Because John is portraying him as the one who is in heaven already, the one who came down from heaven, who is in heaven, who never ceased to be God, even though he came as a man into this world. So John's is unique. Now, there are some things you'll never find in John. John never talks about leprosy. It's as if leprosy doesn't even exist. I mean, there are all kinds of lepers in the other Gospels. John never mentions it. Demon possession. It's as if John never heard of such a thing. The only time you ever read about having demons in John's Gospel is when people accuse Jesus of having demons. But John's not interested in a lot of things. John is telling us here, he's a through train, and he wants to convince us of one thing, and that is, Jesus really is the Messiah. And, if you believe that, you will share the very life of God in Christ. And he thinks that's the big issue, that's the big point, you see? So, in this verse that we read at the end of John chapter 20, he says, that what I've gathered together are some signs. Now there are three words that are used for the miracles that Jesus did. They're called signs and wonders and miracles. The word miracle emphasizes the actual event, the actual deed that Jesus did. It was miraculous. In other words, it's supernatural character. It wasn't something that happened every day. Now there are people who don't believe in miracles. They say, well, you know, I only believe in things that happen over and over again. They'll say, well, how many times did the universe happen? Well, just once. So, well, the fact is that if the Lord Jesus is God, then he has every right to suspend the natural laws or to speed them up. or to overcome them any way he wants. And that's John's argument, you see, that anyone else would not have the ability to suspend the laws of nature. But Jesus did, and proved it over and over again. The second word that's used is the word, the miracle emphasizes the event, the act, the supernatural nature of it, its source. And then the second word is wonders. And that word emphasizes the reaction of the crowd. You see? In other words, it was the response of people when they saw it. They marveled. They were amazed at it. But the third word is probably the most important. It's the word sign. And the word sign means that there's something else behind it. Now, if I had the ability, if I had supernatural power, I'd be tempted to show off, wouldn't you? Somebody's got the car stuck in the snow. Watch this. Poof. I just melt all the snow around it, or I just lift the car out, you know? Wouldn't I like to do this? You know, when we read the signs, we see this is one thing that Jesus didn't do. Can you imagine the first miracle to occur? Where would you do it if you were a PR man? Well, you'd have Jesus do it at rush hour on the temple steps in Jerusalem. But he does it in this little dusty town on the backside of Galilee, and in fact, nobody but a few servants and his mother and his disciples knew what happened. He didn't get up there and do a little abracadabra, you know. When you read the story, you'll notice this, that Jesus is telling us something about that, that God's not a show-off. That people say, I believe in God if what? If he'd show off. Right? If he'd write my name in the stars, if he'd do this or do that. Look, God's not a show-off. The Bible tells us in John 13, it portrays love for us. And one of the things it says about love is it doesn't show off. And God is love, and God doesn't show off. The signs are more than merely magic, like men portray it. It wasn't simply a manifestation of the power of God. These were the manifestation of the character of God. What God was like. And so we'll see in them, it's a wonderful portrait of the kind of God who is. And it may be a bit surprising when we see the portrait, just how God shows himself to us. Signs. Now, there are seven signs in John's Gospel up until the resurrection. And then there's a new beginning. The eighth sign is in the last chapter, which is kind of an epilogue to the Gospel of John and an introduction to the rest of the New Testament. In fact, in the eighth sign in chapter 21, we have a kind of model. You know when you go into an airport and there's a model there? And I like those models. And we go over and look at it, and there are the runways, and little tiny cars, and little, maybe even little tiny people. And our kids say, Daddy, where are we? And I point, and I say, right there, see in that building? Yeah, we're right in there. Well, we're not in there. Are we? No. Or I'm coming to your house for dinner, and you say, you draw me a little map, and you say now, okay, this is our house here, and you draw a little X, and I say, that's your house? Well, I mean, how will we ever get in there? Oh, no, that's not my house. I mean, don't you understand what I mean here? That just represents the location of my house. See? You're over here. Oh, I say, well, it won't take me long to get there. Why, that's less than a foot, isn't it? So, well, you don't seem to get it here. Well, you know, there are a lot of people who don't get it when they read the Bible. Because the fact is that many of the things that are given to us in the Bible are little models. And they explain to us a bigger thing, you see? Well, these signs in John's Gospel are like that. They're a picture of a bigger thing. And we'll see as we read these stories, if we ever get to them, that as the people saw it happening, they drew those conclusions. In the story of the man born blind, the Lord Jesus heals a blind man. But by the end of the story, the Pharisees are saying, are we blind also? Are you accusing us of being blind? Well, if you look at that column, it's column 6 on your chart there. You'll notice the word no sight. Notice that? Brother Joe Reese looked at it and said that I wasn't quite spacey enough for him. I should have put an extra space in there. You see that? So that all those phrases are all bumped up one. Well, I was in a bit of a rush, you see. But it reminds us again that often we don't see things as they are. Now, I looked at this chart and I kind of checked it over. But I missed it. And in that story of the man born blind, the point is, it's not always easy to see things. You know, people say, well, you explain the gospel to them and they say, I don't see it. I say, well, it's right there. What do you mean you don't see it? It's right there. They say, well, maybe you see it, but I don't see it. Right? Well, Joe saw it right away, but I didn't see it. And I'm supposed to be an editor and a proofreader, see, but I missed it. Well, that's a little parable, isn't it? It's a little parable of light. That very often the things we ought to see, we miss them. We don't see them. And we're gonna notice that as we read through the story of the man born blind. Well, the Gospel of John, then, is a series of Jesus being received and Jesus being rejected. In chapters 1 through 4, Jesus is received. There's a little company of people in the land of Israel that have been reading their Bibles. Not a bad idea, is it? And as, of course, their Bible was the Old Testament Scriptures. And they were reading their Bibles. And you know what the funny thing about their Scriptures was? That when you came to the end of it, there was something missing. Right. Everybody was standing there pointing. It's like walking down through a main street in a big city, and there are a bunch of people standing looking up like this, you know? And pretty soon everybody's standing looking up. What are we looking at? Right? But when you read the Old Testament Scriptures, it's just like that. Like everybody's standing looking, and Ezekiel says, he's coming, and Isaiah says, he's coming, and Jeremiah, and everybody, they're all pointing, even Abraham and Moses, they're all pointing, looking forward to something. And you come to the end of the Hebrew Scriptures and you say, wait a minute. There's got to be something more than this. And so, in the land of Israel, there was this expectation of somebody who was going to come. And when he came, John tells us in chapters 1 through 4 that there were people looking for him. There were people like Peter and Andrew. Andrew says, we found Moshiach. Well, how did he know he was the Messiah? Well, they'd been reading. And they saw this portrait. And when Jesus came, they looked at the portrait, they looked at Jesus and said, there's the man. And they came, he came to Peter, his brother, and said, we found the Messiah. And so there were many people in chapters 1 through 4 who received him. But then beginning in chapter 5, we have a shift. And the Lord Jesus is rejected. He's refused. And we have a group of stories there about how Jesus is rejected. But then that runs through to chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, the Jewish nation turns their back on the Lord Jesus. They say, we don't want him. He's not the kind of Messiah we want. We want a bully. We want a superhero. We want somebody to come in here and throw out the Romans and kill all the bad guys. Oh, said Jesus, that's a childish way of thinking about it. You're like little children playing in the market. Imagine that. Get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. Well, they've been trying to do that here in this country and in the United States. And pretty soon there'll be more bad people in the prisons than good people. Maybe they'll lock up the good people and let the bad people run free. It's the only way to keep us safe, you see. Well, you know, Jesus was saying the point is that if you get all the bad people together and cut their heads off, the problem is that we're all bad people. There wouldn't be anybody left except Jesus. But he made that point, didn't he? When they dragged the woman caught in adultery. And they said, should we stone her to death? And Jesus said, well, yes. If you think that's what should be done, but then again, I guess I'm the only one that can throw stones here, and well, why don't you fellows line up and I'll start right now, because you all ought to be executed too. So that's not the solution to the problem, is it? And so in John chapter 12, they reject the claims of Christ, they turn their back on him, they know he has manifested himself to be the Messiah, and they reject him. Chapter 13 through 17, again, Jesus is received by his own. His own gather with him in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus unfolds his wonderful program to them. And then in chapters 18 through 19, once again, we have him being rejected. He leaves the upper room, goes to the garden, they come and take him, and he's presented before the people, and the people cry, away with him, we will not have this man to bless our little children. No, didn't say that. We will not have this man to feed our multitudes. No, they were glad for him to feed the multitudes. We will not have this man to heal our sick, raise the dead, give the blind their sight. No, they never said that. They were glad to have Jesus do those things. They just didn't want him to
reign over them. That's the crunch, isn't it?
You see, there are many people, and if their grandchild gets sick, all of a sudden they're on the line to God. Oh God, I'll do anything you want me to do. Just heal my little grandchild. But you know, when God says to them, well, there is one thing I'd like you to do. I'd like you to submit your will to my son. Oh, no, not that. I'll give money to the church. I'll get baptized. I'll make confession. I'll be confirmed. I'll do good works. I'll help my neighbor with their gardening. But I will not have him to reign over me. Now, there are two verses in the Bible you can put together. One says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the other one says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And you've got a choice. You can either have him reign over you, the most wonderful master in the universe, or sin will reign over you. And you've got a choice. No one is a free agent. Everybody is a servant to something. And you're either a slave to sin, or you're a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the choice everybody has to make. Well, we turn to John chapter 2. And we're introduced, in John chapter 2, to the first of these signs. John 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he says to you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants knew, which drew the water, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And there we have the story of the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that it was a spring wedding. Shortly thereafter, we discover in verses 12 and 13 that the Passover was near. And the Passover, of course, was in the spring, and everybody likes a spring wedding. Now, what's kind of interesting about the story is there's no mention made of the bride or groom. It's one of the guests who's mentioned as being the focus of attention. It's a little town, Cana of Galilee, up in the hill country, on the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And in this little town, there was a wedding, and the Lord Jesus and the disciples and Jesus' mother were invited to the wedding. The first thing we discover is that at the wedding ceremony, they run out of wine. It was bad planning, I suppose, but they ran out of wine. And as we read the story, as I mentioned in the middle section of your chart, in each case, we can put it this way, even if you can't believe something. You know, God is very reasonable, and if there's something in the Bible you can't believe, he doesn't expect you to believe it. Isn't that a good thing? But he does expect you to go with him as far as you can. If there's something you can't believe in the Bible, what can you believe? Don't step into the dark, man. Step into the light. Go with God as far as you can. I have people tell me, I don't believe the Bible. I say, you don't believe any of it? I mean, it is appointed unto men once to die. I mean, the ultimate statistic is 1 out of every 1 dies. You don't have to believe the Bible for that. Just read the newspaper, and you'll discover. And by the way, they say you know where you are in life by what section of the personals you look at. If you look at the high school graduations, or you look at the college graduations, or you look at the weddings, or you look at the birth announcements, or
You look at the obit. If that's where your crowd is, you kind of know where you are in life, right? Well, the fact is we're all moving towards the obit crowd, aren't we? Because, well, that's the way it is. Now, you say, I don't believe the Bible. Wait a minute. Isn't there something you can believe in the Bible? All have sinned. Look, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. What are you talking about? People say, I don't think I'm a sinner. You can't even keep your New Year's resolutions. I bet some of you couldn't keep them through January. So to say, well, I don't believe the Bible, listen, there are pieces in the Bible, at least. There are some things you can believe. Well, then believe that much. Go that far with God. And if you do, why, God will give you more light. God will give you help to believe more of it, you see? So in this story, we can ask the question this way. Even if you can't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, will you at least agree with him that this isn't the only marriage where the wine ran out? See, that's the point of the story. The wine was there to enhance their joy. And the symbolism, the picture and the sign of the wine running out is a picture of part of the human dilemma. Each of these signs will not only reveal to us how wonderful God is in Christ, but will also show to us one fundamental problem in the human heart. And the first is this, that the wine runs out. A couple gets married, and they're madly in love. But 6 months later, they're just mad. Something went wrong. The wine ran out. Or they have a little baby. He's the sweetest little kid you ever saw. And the sun rises and sets on the little fellow. But he gets up to be 16 or 17, and he gets into drugs and breaks their heart. And the wine runs out. Man goes into business. Becomes quite successful. Makes lots of money. Hey, it's the ball. He's enjoying it. And he buys the right kind of car, and he moves into the right neighborhood, and joins the right clubs, and gets the plaques on the wall, and gets the awards, and the wine runs out. And he wonders, what's wrong? He's saying, I ought to be happy by now. But he's not. And Jesus is telling us here, there is a fundamental problem with the human heart. Story is told of D.L. Moody, how he used to keep praying, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. And somebody said to him, why do you keep praying this? And he said, because I leak. Well, we all leak, don't we? We go in for things. We think, I mean, we can even remember way back when we were little kids and Christmas and how exciting and thrilling it was. But somehow when Christmas came and the wrapping was all thrown away and the toys were put in with all the other toys, there was this sense that it wasn't quite as good as you expected it. You know? There's that sense that in the old days, when I was a kid, you had record players. Before that, they had Victrolas, right? Now, if you say record player, it's like... I suppose you still use a typewriter, too, you know? Like, don't even have a cellular. I mean, how primitive. But back in those days, you know, the record player would play once, and then that was it. And you could see people, as soon as the last one died, people would get up from their seats and they'd go over and they'd flip over the record and they'd put it back on again. Because that sense, as the record came to the end, there was like a, you know? So then they developed a little auto button. So it would go and then, whoops, it would come back and start over again. Now, of course, they have CD changers that are so big you have to put them in your trunk. And that's so that you have incessant music. You remember Gregory Clark? Used to write in the Toronto Star Weekend magazine a little essay, short essays. He wrote one once. He said, a woman wrote to me and said she thought it would be a great idea if we had one day of silence every year. No work, no factories, no cars, no music, no radio stations, no television. One day of silence. He said she thought it would be wonderful. He said it would be terrible. He said half the world would go mad and the other half would dissolve in tears. You know why? Because people can't afford to think about the real issues. See, they accuse Christians of kissing their brains goodbye. Christians are the only ones who can afford to think. The only ones who can sit there and soberly think about death and heaven and hell and God and the real issues. You can't afford to think about it. That's why people go and have a few drinks before a funeral, to take the edge off it. Because they can't afford to think about it. My wife said to our doctor, a brilliant doctor, said to him, "Doctor, what do you think about when you think about eternity?" And he said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about it." Oh, that's better. You know, if you don't think about it, then it's not there, right? It's like if you look in the mirror in the morning, you don't like what you see, turn the light off. There. That fixed it. Well, that doesn't fix it, does it? No. It's still there. It's still there. There is a dilemma in the human heart. The wine runs out. You know what? Jesus says he has the answer. Jesus says he is the answer. Maybe it's true. Maybe he does have the answer. And this story explains the solution to the problem. We have, really, in this story, the secret of a successful marriage. The secret of a successful relationship. The first thing is this. Invite Jesus, not just to the wedding, but into the marriage. You know, it's a funny thing. Even people who are atheists like a little religion at a wedding. It kind of adds a little dignity and class to it. You know, they don't want to get married down at the local city hall. You know, they like it. They like a minister. They like a priest or someone there. Like some candles and, you know, a little religious touch to it, you know? It adds a little dignity to the thing. But you'd never think of having God come to the party, would you? I mean, if you want to really spoil a party, a good party, you bring God up. we'll have the priest come and give a little sermon at the party. Oh boy, what a way to kill the party, right? That is man's perception of God. God being the happy God? Are you kidding me? Well, that's what he's called. The blessed God. The God who made sunrises and sunsets and butterflies and music and, why, he even made fruit with hair on it. Whoever thought of making a kiwi except God? millions upon millions of stars. A God of generosity, a God who never duplicated a thing. Every snowflake different, every leaf different, every voice different. Now look at all the people in this room. We all have two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears. I mean, you know, pretty much standard issue, right? Nobody knows how carefully God crafted your face unless you try to draw it. And you know, you just put the nostrils a centimeter this way or that, or the eyeball just a little too squinty, and people look at it and say, "Who's that supposed to be?" Well, that's you. Me? I don't look like that. It is one of the most difficult things in the world to draw, the human face. Because just a little twist here, a little twitch there, we had a painting done of Grace Tell, who founded Rest Haven Home, to hang up in the old folks' home. And when I showed it to his sisters, this is a professional artist. He did a tremendous job. And the sisters looked at it and said, "It's real close." But Grace, when she smiled, this little part of her lip kind of went down. And so he took out his brush again and went, "Dip." And they said, "That's Grace." Isn't that something? The face is the crowning glory of God's creation. And when we think of how God made us for his glory, here we have this portrait. We have the Lord Jesus coming into the marriage, and we see this desperate need, and the solution to the problem was sitting there. He was right there. Isn't this a tremendous thing? I mean, I've driven up from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I've come to Sault Ste. Marie. And you know what? When I got here and came into this building and saw you fine people sitting here, to my thrill, I discovered that the solution to your problem is here in the room today. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Rome. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to go to some mountain in the Himalayas and climb up to some Buddhist priest sitting up on the mountain to tell you what reality is. He's here. This is the tremendous thing about the gospel, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is as close as a prayer. He's right here. As Paul could say at Mars Hill, he is not far from every one of us. Right there. The solution was in their midst. We need to invite Jesus into the marriage or into our lives personally. It's not simply a matter of having some little religious thing. You see, they had their Jewish water pots there that were a symbol of their religion. And to this day, when you go into a Jewish restaurant, well, there's the water. And, you know, it's a very nice thing.
It wasn't simply a health matter. It was a religious matter that they had a ceremonial washing. You know the problem with it? Superficial, right? The water can wash your hands and face, but it can't wash your heart and mind. It's superficial. And that's the problem with religion, isn't it? You go on Sunday or Saturday or Friday, you go in, you do your little thing, you come out, and you've done superficial things, but nothing fundamental has changed inside. And that's the problem. And you know it. When you meet someone who is a true Christian, now you may have your name on every church roll in the city, but when you meet someone who's a true believer, a true Christian, you have the sneaking suspicion that they've got something on the inside that you don't have. To them, Christianity is not something that they do. It's something that's happened to them. It's something that they are. See? And you have that sneaking suspicion. They've got something. They're in on something that you don't have. Now, in this particular story, and we'll look at it a little more because we want to put one of these up against another, and we want to start to see that there are connections between them. We're going to see in sign one, there's no wine. In sign four, there's no food. In sign two, Jesus heals at a distance, 16 miles away. But in sign seven, he doesn't heal at a distance. He said, Lord, if you'd only been here, he didn't have to be there. He healed a boy 16 miles away. He sometimes heals at a distance, but sometimes he doesn't do that. In sign three, the man's trying to get into a pool. Jesus says, I don't need a pool. I don't need means. I am the answer. But in sign six, he sends the blind man to a pool, doesn't he? He says, I want to use a pool. So we're going to start to see some connections between the different signs. The truth built on truth. There are connections here. They're not just little independent stories. And we'll get back to this after our break, all right? Because I noticed my time is gone. So let's just close in a word of prayer as we finish off our little introduction.